You can pick up any number of books or listen to any number of sermons on the radio or television, or I suppose even here, where someone gives you a list of points to follow, 3 easy steps to a better prayer life, 10 easy steps to being a better parent, 8 easy steps, and well, you just fill in the blanks. We begin to get the idea that there is a way that we can follow a carefully set out pattern that will help us to be exactly what we think we want to be. In fact, that whole idea gives us some confidence and relief because usually we like things to be that simple. We like the directions for the new appliance to be very clear so that as we put it together and operate it, we don't have to worry about whether we're going to do something disastrous. And we like directions that give us specific step-by-step instruction. And so we come to the scriptures and expect to open them quickly, find a fast answer to a problem, and then go on from there. But is that really how I am to live the good life that Peter enjoins us to in the chapter that we've been looking at? How am I to lead a life that will not only please God, but testify to what God has done in me to the world? Peter suggests to us in this section that we're looking at that we are to be submitted. We are to submit ourselves to every human institution that has authority over me, whether that's the state, as we looked last week, or the master and slave relationship this week, or the relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children that we'll look at in weeks to come. Peter says the way to live godly lives in the world is to submit to those who have power. You see, the question is not who has the right to have power over me. The question is, how shall I respond to those who do have power over me? Before we look at our text this morning, let's pray. Father, help us. We come to difficult situations because these deal with our very lives. It's easy to talk about theology. It's easy to talk about things that really don't affect us tomorrow morning. But as we look at this, we ask that you might enable us to hear the words that your Spirit has for us and to be obedient to them. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 2 and read on through verse 25, which is the end of this chapter. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for not for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I suppose if I had been a little more careful in my planning, I could have ended up on the text for next week for Mother's Day and talked about the relationship between husbands and wives and thrown in a little bit about children. And so you would have thought my planning was wonderful. Some of you might even think it's instructive that on Mother's Day I talk about slavery. Now, depending on your point of view, that is. As a child, maybe you think that that's what your parents are, is your slaves to do as you please. And as a mother, often I'm sure you do feel a bit like a slave. But that was not my intention at all. But rather, even as we think of the fact that none of us are in slavery here, at least not really, you might think that tomorrow morning about 7 o'clock when the alarm goes off. But in consideration of the people that Peter's talking to, how does this relate to us? Well, Peter gives us not just an instruction about slavery, but he gives us some principles that operate whether we're talking about the relationship between slaves and masters or the state and the citizen or husbands and wives and children and parents. These are principles that affect our relationships because they don't deal with that, here are three easy steps to be a good slave, but rather deal with the foundational principle that underlies all relationships, submission to the authority that God has placed over you. You see, it's not Peter's intention to discuss the institution of slavery. His intention is to give comfort and guidance to suffering believers who were in that existing social situation. So instead of discussing the rights of the slave, Peter points us to a Christian's responsibility. First thing he says is that the servant has a duty to submission. Verse 18, King James uses the word servants. The NIV, I think, rightly translates this word slaves. Peter is talking about the vast number of people in the Roman Empire in the first century who were household slaves. And their responsibilities varied from being doctors all the way down to being field hands. A slave was someone who by birth, by conquest in war, or maybe by debt, had fallen into a situation where they belonged to somebody else. They were considered property. In fact, Aristotle once said that slaves were not to be referred to as people, but as property because they belonged, and they were to be treated as chattel. That was the idea in the day that Peter writes. In fact, the slaves in Rome comprised more than half of the population of the city. The economy of the ancient world depended on slavery. Without slavery, the empire would have crumbled. And the message of the gospel obviously came to a lot of slaves. Many came to profess Jesus Christ and were brought into the church. But the New Testament doesn't condemn slavery. In fact, it commends slaves to be obedient to their masters and then tells masters to treat their slaves with respect and not to mistreat them. So as slaves came into the church and in many cases shared a pew with their owner, they heard the message of the gospel and they also heard things like Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And their ears perked up. What? We're equal. We're actually people in God's sight. We don't have to think of ourselves as property anymore. The New Testament even encourages slaves to seek their freedom in a lawful way. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." So the slaves were receiving these messages. You're equal with your master. In God's sight, whether you're slave, free, Jew or Greek, male or female, you are all equal. And in fact, if you are a slave, it's all right to seek by lawful means your own freedom. And that was possible in that first century. You could earn enough money to buy your freedom. So the slave is sitting in church and he's hearing all of these things and he might at some point begin to wonder, how am I to live this relationship that I find myself in? What am I to do? And so Peter addresses it. Now, his teaching on this subject is obviously can be applied to more than just slaves and masters relationships. I think very easily we can talk about employer and employee relations too. Hear what Paul writes in a couple of different places. And when I read the word slaves, you put in employee in your mind. And when we talk about masters, you put in the word employer and see if these make sense to you. Titus chapter 2. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." This is Colossians chapter 3. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." So although we talk about slaves and masters this morning, these principles affect us in our daily work, and they're principles that can be applied to other relationships too. The participle that's used in verse 18 comes off of the verb that's used up in verse 13, that command to submit. And Peter says here, be continually submitting yourselves. And it calls for a voluntary acceptance of a position of obedience to a superior. Be placing yourself in submission to the one who is over you, is what Peter says. They're your master. They're your employer. They're your boss. Whatever you want to call that person, Peter says, they are over you in authority. Voluntarily be constantly submitting yourself to them because they have authority over you. Well, that sounds good, but to whom are we to submit? Well, he starts and says we're to submit to benevolent masters. We've all had good bosses, those who are considerate, who are pleasant in disposition, who are gentle in dealing with failure. These are easy to serve. We've all, hopefully, you've had someone like that in your past. Someone who is all right with it when you show up late. Someone who takes your most mediocre effort and thanks you for it. Someone who is just almost too kind to you as a boss. But then there are others, aren't there? And they're the ones that Peter refers to quickly, too. He says we're to be submissive to those masters, not only who are benevolent, but to those who are, well, I used another B, bent. You see, the word that's used there to describe those who are harsh is the word we get our medical term scoliosis, which is a curvature or a bending of the spine. And Peter is saying there are some masters who are bent. They are perverse and crooked. And no matter what you do, it's not good enough. No matter how hard you try, they're still unhappy. And they punish you. And they deal unjustly with you. And Peter says, them too. You have to give them submission as well, with all respect. King James actually says, with all fear. But Peter's not talking about having fear for your master, having fear for what he might do to you, but I believe he's talking about what he's already mentioned twice before, that we are to have fear for God. But look back at chapter 1 again, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Fear of the world? No, of course not. Fear of the Father who judges each man's work impartially. A reverence for God who is in control and who is the judge. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, also he says, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. You and I aren't to fear other people. We're not to fear our boss. We're not to fear the president or the king or the dictator or anyone else. We're to fear God and God alone. And I believe that's what Peter is talking about here. He says this is a submission, not in fear and trembling at what he can do to you, but out of reverence and fear for God, who is ultimately the source of that authority. You see, whether it's the state that exercises authority in God's behalf or whether it's the employer who, because of his position, exercises authority, and that authority too comes from God, you and I are to respond to the authority over us in submission. We're to be motivated by a fear and reverence for God that is concerned with not displeasing him by failing to do our duty toward those who are our masters. Servants have a duty of submitting, Peter says. But there that morning, as this letter was read for the first time, there were slaves who were sitting rather gingerly on the pews that they were in because they'd been beaten the night before. Their backs were covered in bloody welts, and they'd needed a little help to get into the service because they were so abused by their masters that their bodies were not to be relied upon. And they're sitting there in agony and pain, listening to what Peter has to say, and in their heart, you know what they're saying. Well, he doesn't have a master like I do. My boss is so bad that no one would believe it. And Peter says, listen, the servant is to have dignity in his suffering. Peter was not unaware of the fact that not all masters were benevolent and wonderful, even as we're aware that not all bosses are easy to work for. Peter says to them that they are to be subject even to perverse masters by showing them and us, I think, what this means for them in regard to God. How am I to be responding to that master who is cruel and unjust? Peter says you need to see suffering the way God sees it. How do we do that? Well, first thing he says is that we need to have a consciousness of God. Verse 19, you and I need to have a sense of the reality of God in our lives, that God has a purpose. What is that purpose? Well, the broadest statement of it can be said that God intends to do us good and not evil. God is at work in us, in the world, to accomplish His grace in us. Although sometimes it seems like He's going to destroy us, sometimes it seems like He has forgotten us and turned away, God has a purpose, Peter says, and that is to do us good. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, and what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. To be conscious of God is to be conscious of the fact that God has a purpose, that in His sovereignty He is not standing up in heaven wringing His hands at our situation, that in His sovereignty He is not looking over, shaking His head in dismay at what's happening. In His sovereignty He is not glancing over His shoulder only occasionally because of His disinterest in what's happening in your life. God is sovereign, Peter says, and He is at work in you to bring about good. And that must have been difficult for the slave who sat there with the blood oozing out of the wounds on his back. It might be difficult for you during the week when that boss comes in again with unreasonable demands and actually puts you in a position where it looks like you've done something wrong so that they can cover up what they've done. It's difficult in a lot of types of situation, and Peter says, regardless, be assured that God has a purpose in this. But there is also another encouragement. He says, be encouraged by God's presence. God has promised never to leave you or forsake you. He isn't busy about somewhere else in the world when all of these things happen. He isn't asleep. He is not too caught up with keeping the stars all in their proper places to notice what's going on in your life. God is infinitely able to watch over you for your good and to accomplish His purpose. And He never leaves you or forsakes you. That's why it was imperative for Jesus to go back into heaven. And so He tells His disciples, I must go to my Father. Because when I go to my Father, then I will send my Holy Spirit. The disciples didn't want to let Jesus get out of their sight. But the fact is that even no matter how hard they tried, there were times during the day and the night when they weren't near Him. But Jesus says, when I send my Spirit, He'll be with you always. Because He'll dwell in you, and you'll never be able to flee from my presence no matter where you go. And Peter says to these slaves, be assured, have a consciousness of who God is. He is sovereignly in control, and He has a purpose. Be conscious of who God is. God, its presence is always with you. Even when the master's rod falls on your back, God is there. When it seems that no one loves you, and you seem so distressed in your situation at work that you think it's hopeless, God is there. But there is some suffering that is not praiseworthy. Where does the dignity come in suffering for that? Peter says that you and I are not only to have a consciousness of God, but we are to receive the commendation of God. He says, now, don't sin and then expect that when you're punished that you'll receive a reward. When you sin and you're punished, you deserve what you get. And there's no commendation for deserved punishment. But when you suffer for doing well, God is delighted. Oh, is God some sadist who likes to see us suffer? No, but God looks down upon you and me as Christians and as we suffer unjustly. God's delight is not in the suffering, but how we respond to that suffering. The word actually here is grace. Grace that produces gratitude. What God has done for us ought to prompt our endurance in unjust punishment. and issue forth in thanksgiving to Him for His goodness. We know that's our duty to submit to authority that's over us. That's a principle. And Peter tells us there is dignity in suffering unjustly. Now let me give you four steps here, four points. In all of our relationships, our conduct should spring out of our reverence for God and our desire to do His will. See, relationship, our conduct in our relationships is to come out of our reverence for God. Not to serve the Master, but to serve the Master. The second thing is that our conduct should fulfill the obligations of that relationship. Have you entered into a job? Have you signed a contract? Have you been hired to do a certain type of work for a certain number of hours? Then follow the obligation. Do what you've been called to do, not just when the boss walks in, but at all times. Not seeking even to please him, but seeking to please God. The third thing is our conduct must be determined by the relationship, not by the character of the employer. So your boss is mean and nasty to you. Do you go let the air out of his tires? Your boss comes in and hollers at you. Do you then, as soon as he leaves, sit back and fold your arms and say, well, I'm not going to do anything more today if he's going to treat me like that? Peter says that has nothing to do with the conduct of the boss, any more than it had something to do with whether the state was out killing Christians or encouraging Christians. Peter says you've entered into a relationship. Maybe it's not of your choosing, but you're still nevertheless in it. And your response has got to be to fulfill the obligations of that relationship, not to respond to either the benevolence or the bentness of the boss. Fourth thing is that our conduct when we suffer unjustly should be free from complaining and retaliation. Boss walks in and yells at you. As soon as they leave, what do? Go to your coworker and say, you won't believe what that guy said to me. Is that right? Boss walks in and throws a huge big pile on your desk just 10 minutes before it's time to leave and says, I need these this afternoon. As soon as he walks out the door, Peter says, no matter what unjust punishment you receive, your response should be free from complaining and retaliation. Now, I gave you 4 points, and I could end here. Maybe some of you would be happy if I did. But see, to do that leaves Christianity grounded in mere moralism. It says, if you want to be a good employee, do these 4 things. It implies, and God will bless you. Now, that's what you hear a lot. That's what you read a lot in books, and that's what you hear a lot on the radio and the television. But Peter is a better theologian than that. Yes, theology is the most important thing. Peter says, I've got to move on now, and now that I've told you what you ought to do, let me put it on the foundation that is unshakable. Well, the third thing that he says to us, he speaks to us of, is he moves from talking about the servant to talking about the Savior. And he talks about the Savior's death for his sheep. Now, one commentator that I read suggested that Peter just kind of got off the track here. He was talking about slavery and masters, and all of a sudden, for some reason, the cross just popped into his mind, and because Peter was such a devoted aficionado of the cross, he couldn't help but just give a little aside here about the cross. And then he, well, actually forgets to get back to slaves and masters. That's not the case at all. In fact, what Peter is saying is all of those relationships that you have out in the world are founded and take their direction from the cross. It's the central issue. It's not something that happened a long time ago that we trusted in Christ for our salvation and moved on beyond the cross, but the cross is always with us. Peter talks about the Savior's death, not just as a beginning that is to be left behind, but rather a daily means by which we are to live the Christian life. I hope that as that passage was read, that your mind immediately was driven to Isaiah 53. We did read a few of those verses earlier. Peter's mind, although he was there at the crucifixion, his best description of what took place was not a first-hand eyewitness account, but rather he goes back to the Gospel of Isaiah and says, look what Isaiah had to say about Christ. And Christ speaks of Christ, first of all, as an example, a master copy to be traced. And the idea here was in use in that day of the teacher who would write the letters of the alphabet up on the board boldly and very large so that the student could then copy them. You remember they did that in first grade. In my class, they had them all up around the top of the board. So now if you got stuck in the middle of a letter, you could go around and look and see what it looked like. That's what Peter is saying. He is an example to be traced and copied. It has the idea of an architect who draws the plans for the building and then gives it to the builder and the contractor and says, this is how I want it to look. And so the builder has to go back to the plans and then back to the site and back to the plans and back to the site. We want to copy. We want to follow. We want to put our footsteps in yours. Remember when you had small children and you'd go out walking in the snow and your child would try to stretch his pace to get into your footprints so that it was easier to walk? It's the idea that Peter is conveying here. Christ is our example. But you see, Christ is not just an example to be followed. And again, if we stop here, we end up with moralism, not with Christianity. We don't put Christ up on a cross and say, look what a terrible thing happened to this man, but look how he acted. We should act just like he acted. It's not what Peter's saying. That's not what Christianity is about at all. Peter says, yes, you ought to follow the example of Christ. But that following that example is only possible when we realize that Christ is our Savior, who enables us to follow His example by ridding us of our sins and by bearing them for us and by placing us in a new life. You see, the example, the Christ on the cross, is not far enough unless we understand what was accomplished on the cross. Peter speaks, secondly, not just of the example of Christ, but of the expiation of Christ. Now, that's a fancy theological word. It means the atonement. What did Christ do hanging there?